Well, let's pray together. God, this morning we have indeed turned our eyes upon you. We set our gaze upon our Savior Jesus, the one whom we love and serve, the one whom we're attached to, the one who has our allegiance, who gives us our identity, who shows us how to live. And God, as we approach your word today, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Everybody here heard of the Apostles' Creed? How many of it memorized? Quite a few? Yeah. It's always easier to say it in a room full of people than like by yourself on the spot if you're trying to like recall it, but I think that's how it's meant to be. It's meant to be recited together. But the Apostles' Creed is sort of our really basic confession of faith, right? I mean, that's how we've learned it. And but there's a couple lines in the Apostles' Creed that sometimes are confusing, maybe they're just difficult. One of them I'm not going to address at all today, but the one that you're probably all thinking of is, he descended into Hades, right? Exactly where in Scripture does it say that Jesus descended into Hades? There's like one obscure passage in 1 Peter and like some stuff, but we're not going to talk about that at all today. But that's the one you were thinking of, so I had to name it. The other line that can be difficult in the Apostles' Creed is, he ascended into heaven. Not because we have like a problem with it theologically, but what does it mean that the Jesus who rose from the dead and walked among us ascended into heaven and he's no longer on the earth anymore? What does that mean for us today? And that is like sort of the thing that we constantly wrestle with as Christians. This teeter-totter back and forth between the presence of Christ and his absence. Because in some very real and significant way, because of the ascension, he is absent. Like he is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as the Creed says. When I think about Jesus ascending into heaven, it reminds me of a silly story, but one that obviously had profound effect on me since I remember it so vividly. But when I was 10, 11 years old, the summer between 5th and 6th grade, I had a best friend who lived right in the neighborhood with me. And we rode bikes together. We went to each other's house all the time. I mean, I don't know, maybe you had a best friend like this growing up. But the first week of August, my family went on a vacation for about a week. We went away for, a week. Probably we came to Michigan. I don't remember the vacation real well. But I remember that the day that we got back from vacation, I called my friend Nick, who was my friend who lived in the neighborhood. I called the phone. And I remember so vividly, the number you have reached, 229-3120, has been disconnected. The number you have reached, 229-3120, has been disconnected. Of course, I remember his number. I remember, because I sat there and listened to it over and over for like 5 minutes. I'm like, what? So I went over to his house, rode my bike over there, knocked on the door. Nobody there. They moved to California. I grew up in Rockford, Illinois, but my best friend moved to California while I was away, and I had no idea it was going to happen. And I don't think he knew either. His parents just sort of up and took him to California. But when I think of absence, when I think of somebody who you love and care for being here right in front of you, among you, like Jesus was to his disciples, it's like, oh, he died, but now he's back, and we're just starting to understand that he's back, and this is so exciting, and then, whoop, he's gone again. So that's sort of the emotion that it conjures in me, this idea of ascension, this idea of absence. So the question that we have today is, how is the ascended Christ present? Because he obviously has to be present. If he just is in heaven, twiddling his thumbs, eating chicken, I don't know what... then there's no point to any of this, right? But we believe that Jesus is somehow present. I came across this line from John Calvin, one of the great reformers, and I found it interesting, something perhaps to chew on as we go throughout this message today. He said, "Christ everywhere really means Jesus of Nazareth nowhere." That is, when we like have this idea of Jesus like still sort of everywhere and all over the place, then what does that do to the actual Jesus who lived and breathed and had a body and showed the people his wounds and scars? Like, this guy that actually lived in a body and rose from the dead in his actual body and then ascended into heaven in some sort of body. If he is not embodied somewhere, if he is just some sort of ethereal presence, I'm not saying that Jesus is not present with us in some sort of cosmic, amazing way. But if that's all he is just sort of this everywhere present sort of thing, then what does that do to the particularity of Jesus of Nazareth, the person who walked this earth for 30 years and did some pretty significant stuff that we do well to pay attention to, teachings that we do well to heed? So we're still introducing this idea. Last week I threw out the statistic that the phrase "in Christ," about Jesus, God's people being in Christ, is used in the Greek New Testament 164 times. Hugely common occurring theme. People, God's people, God's church, Jesus' followers being in Christ. Now, in our teaching, and particularly in sort of evangelistic sort of teaching, when we're sharing the gospel with people, we talk about the reverse. Rather than talking about us being in Christ, we talk about Christ coming and living in us. Asking Jesus into your heart. We've heard this language before, right? And the phrase of Christ coming into us is used 5 times in the New Testament. 5 significant times doesn't mean it's not true. But in terms of like the whole witness of Scripture, the emphasis in terms of Jesus is us being in him rather than him being in us. Now next week, we're talking about Pentecost. And that's something that's very much about what's in us, the very same thing that was in Jesus. But I just want to point that out. Okay. Let's talk about the presence of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 20, and you've probably heard this before, maybe not, but either way, here it is. "For where 2 or 3 come together in my name, there I am with them." Right? So this is sort of like a fundamental thing that we hold on to as Christians, that when we gather as Christians, when there's 2 or 3 or more gathered, then we have this firm conviction, because Jesus said it when he was alive, he is there with us. That's true. We want to hold on to that. Matthew 28, verse 20, the last verse in the book of Matthew, right? We know the lead up to it. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always till the very end of the age." So Jesus says, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is with us. Somehow, both of these things are true. That's what we're trying to get at here. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is giving some teachings towards the end of his ministry, and he's preparing them for what? His absence. He's preparing them for him leaving. And he says, and this is also a very familiar passage if you've been to many funerals in particular, or if you've been in the church your whole life, you've probably heard this quite a few times. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." So Jesus is with us, where two or three are gathered. Jesus is with us always. Jesus has gone somewhere else to prepare a place for us, and he's sitting at the right hand of the God, the Father Almighty in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but in my little tiny mind, that causes some problems. I don't get how that all works. I don't get how that all fits together. I struggle to process and to understand exactly what that means, so hopefully you can enter into this quest with me this morning. But we're talking about the presence and the absence of Christ, of Jesus. Presence and absence. And I think that a key in understanding this question is in the story that we're talking about today, the ascension of Jesus. And we're looking at the ascension in the book of Luke, chapter 24. And it's mostly lead up to the ascension. The ascension is really only the last few verses of this text we're going to read, but it's very, very important. So let us read together. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 53. This comes right on the heels of the story of the Emmaus Road that we talked about a few weeks back, where Jesus broke bread and they recognized him, and the breaking of the bread, that was sort of the first resurrection appearance in the book of, or the second resurrection appearance in the book of Luke. And here is the third, beginning in verse 36. "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you so troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, 'This is what I've told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high.' When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so let's talk about the story before the ascension. Let's talk about what's going on here, beginning in verse 36. We'll call it Jesus' pre-ascension. One of the first things he's doing is self-identifying. He's letting them know that it's me. Hi, it's Jesus. Again, these are folks who have not seen him since he rose from the dead. This is a very early resurrection appearance story. But he's self-identifying here. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." It is I myself. It's kind of funny. I mean, who are you? It is I myself. That doesn't really clarify anything for the person who asked you who you are, but I think they knew what he was talking about. Because of the showing of the wounds, right? He shows them his hands and his feet. He shows them. He invites them to touch and see. He says, "A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have," because presumably by the look on their faces, they looked like they had seen a ghost. And he assures them, Not a ghost. Go ahead. Touch. See. another piece, Jesus comes, and the second question he asks, the first one is, why are you troubled, and why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? That's the first question he asks. The second question he asks is, you got any food? Which, I mean, when Jesus has conquered sin, death, and the devil, descended into Hades, risen from the dead, and he comes back and he says, you got anything to eat? I mean, we have to get that that's kind of funny, right? Do you have anything to eat? But he eats this fish, and he eats it in their presence. And it's recorded here in Scripture. There has to be some sort of reason that this is recorded. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So if you had any question that this was like a person and not a ghost, he's eating. Ghosts don't eat, you know, people food, right? They eat whatever. Ghost, I don't know what, no, I don't know what ghosts, I don't know whether ghosts are real or whatever, we're not going to get into that, but Jesus ate fish. The resurrected Christ who rose from the dead ate fish in their presence. And he reiterates his teachings. He says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Right, and he recaps his teachings and how it relates to the Old Testament, and this is good stuff. And then he explains the scriptures. Verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. I mean, that's, as a pastor, that's sort of like the prayer of my heart, that God would open my mind and help me understand scripture. It's not always easy. If you've spent much time reading it, it's not always easy to understand. And then you think you understand it, and you talk to somebody else, and they understand it a completely different way, and you're like, But presumably, the teaching that Jesus offers here was pretty good. And it would have been nice to be a fly on the wall in that room as Jesus is opening their minds and explaining Scripture to them. So that's what Jesus is doing, pre-ascension. So we have the self-identifying. I'm just going to go over these again with a little more modern language. Self-identifying, it's me. Showing of wounds. No, really, it's me. Jesus, right, the wounds. You saw me die. You saw how it happened. Eating a fish. No, it's me. It's my body. It is a body, a human body that eats human food. Reiterating his teachings, he says, remember what I said? I know you're like caught up in the moment right now because a person who you saw die is now standing before you and he's eating fish. That's probably a little, I don't know, discombobulating for you, but remember what I said, because all that stuff that I taught you those 3 years that I walked with you is pretty important still. Every bit of it is. Remember my teachings. And explaining scriptures, this is what it means. Everything I said, everything that was written in the Torah, everything that was written in the writings, everything that was written before me, this is what it means, this is what it was about, this is how it relates, this is how it interacts. That's what Jesus is doing before he ascends into heaven. So, he's establishing the fact that it's really him. He's establishing in sort of concrete ways how he is risen from the dead. He is alive. He is really before them. Like, he's helping them, almost walking them through this process of sort of getting their minds around the fact that this really is Jesus in front of them. Shows them the wounds, lets them touch him. Eats. Okay, get used to the idea. I'm physical. It's Jesus. It's me. I'm in a body. I'm right here. And he walks through with them. Scripture. His own teachings. What he said. How he interprets it. What it means that all this stuff happened to him. Right, in verse 46 and following, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So, Scripture was about all this stuff, and you're witnesses, like you were eyewitnesses, you saw it happen firsthand. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. That's what we're going to talk about next week. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Again, what we're talking about next week, the power from on high descending onto the people. But this is what Jesus focuses on, showing them who he is, showing them his body, showing him their, and explaining to them what has happened, why it works. I mean, I think it's very important that we pay attention to these things that Jesus decided to share with us while he was here, walking the earth for 50 days between rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. Jesus, pre-ascension, was focusing on these sort of things. If I had to sum it up in a sentence, what's going on post-ascension, so in verse 51, while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. We spent all this time talking about the fact that it's really him and he's got this body and now, whew, there he goes. It's got to be confusing. Okay, so he's got the wounds and we can touch him, but yet he's floating in space now. Just disappeared. But I think this sums up what happened. The historical, physical Jesus, as revealed in Scripture, is really at the Father's right hand. That's really what's going on here. That Jesus shows them that this is me, the person who lived, who walked the earth, who taught all these things, who died, who faced this terrible death. It's really me, and he really ascends into heaven. That's what happened. And because that really happened, we long for Jesus' presence. Don't we? When we walk around, I mean, don't we sense the absence? Like, we know that Jesus has changed a whole bunch of things and turns the world upside down and things don't work the way they used to and all that fantastic stuff, but yet somewhere within us we realize that there's a bit of absence. That somehow things aren't as they are, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who rose from the dead and conquered sin, death, and the devil, that he is crowned with many crowns and is king of everything. And yet there he is in heaven. But here we are. Not in heaven. I don't think. Anybody think we're in heaven? yeah. So Jesus of Nazareth rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and here we are, longing for his presence. This is the difficulty of the ascension. We long for his presence. But I think the ascension is the reason why, one of the reasons why. I don't want to void out all the other reasons, but it's one of the reasons why the sacraments are so important. It's the reason that we come and break bread at the table. One of the words in the passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about Jesus' words on the night he was betrayed, he said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So proclaiming the Lord's death is something that happened in the past, and we proclaim it. We proclaim what has happened. We proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth died and rose from the dead until he comes. Presumably, once he comes, the meal might look a little bit different. Once Jesus is actually with us, when he comes back, you know, because he's in heaven now, and I think the next time he comes back, he's going to actually bring heaven with him, which will be quite a sight. I don't know how that's going to look, but Jesus bringing heaven with him to us, so that when he comes, well, we'll just be celebrating. But this is an anticipation. This is like rehearsal dinners over and over and over again, so that we're ready for the wedding feast of the Lamb, so that we're ready when this all comes to pass. This is why Jesus Christ's presence at the table is so important. Now, I don't know to what extent, you know, Jesus of Nazareth himself is present when we take the sacrament, but what are we doing? We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're talking about something that happened in the past and bringing it all the way to the end of history and saying that Jesus is Lord of it all and that we are part of that. We are partaking of that meal together. So it's one of those things, the Lord's table and baptism. These are things that assure us of Christ's presence with us. That assure us that he is with us. Despite all the absence we may feel because he's somewhere in heaven, when we come to the table, Jesus is with us. And we proclaim his death until he comes. It's also why the Pentecost that we celebrate next week is so important. The very same Holy Spirit that lived within Jesus and prompted him to do all the amazing things that he did, that Spirit, well, is somehow at work in you and I. Jesus sends to us a counselor, a paraclete, an odd Greek word that nobody knows how to translate quite right. But the Spirit is with us. So the ascension. There's tension in the ascension. I just thought of that. If you like rhymes, write it down. There is tension in the ascension between the absence and the presence of Jesus. Be assured, Christ is present. Be assured that when we celebrate at the table today, that he is with us, and that we are one body, and that he is Lord of all of us. Be assured of that. This is where we celebrate the good news. This is where we celebrate our risen Lord, where we crown him with many crowns, where we hail the power of Jesus' name. That's why we sing these songs, because Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is real, alive, and is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Let's pray, and let's go to the table together. God, thank you for your presence. Thank you for the ways that you've seen fit to work in this world, ways that our imaginations would never come up with. But God, you are the most creative being, the one from whom all creativity comes. We're amazed at the story, sometimes confounded by it, and yet we trust. We trust the story. We trust the longing in our hearts, the longing in our hearts for you. And we pray that you will meet us here, as you already have, and as you continue to meet us. In the name of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.